Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. We're still working on the foundation or the preliminary materials to basic church life. We need to understand what the church is, what the church does, why the church does what the church does, before we can even begin to understand our place in the church. I hope you're beginning to realize that the biblical concept of the church, Jesus's concept of the church, is far different from what we have made it in our modern world. There is so much more about church life than what most of us experience. And that's because we have not been taught well, or we have not investigated deep enough, or we have not explored carefully what the scripture has to say about this great kingdom phenomenon called the Christian church. This morning I want to focus our attention on the authority that Christ has given the Christian as well as the Christian church in the world. The authority that he has given us in the world. So the church is not just an institution, it is not just an organization. It is the ecclesia, it is the called out ones, it comprises those whom the Lord God has called out of the world to be his own people, to be his body, to be his representatives in the world that we live in. And in order for us to be what God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do, we have to have a certain measure of authority. And so I want us to explore that idea this morning. Matthew chapter 16, we'll focus our attention on verse 19. Let me ask the question, why in many instances have Christians and Christian churches lost authority and credibility in American society? Now, I know that there are some churches that are doing very well. And I know that there are some Christians who are doing very well. But by and large, the Christian church in American society seems to be limping along in trying to define itself, in trying to exercise itself, in trying to affect itself on what's going around or what's going on in the world around them. Why? In many instances, has the church, has the individual Christian and church bodies lost authority and credibility in American society? Why, let me say it another way, why is it that many of us and many churches have lost power with God and power with men? You know, in today's society, people don't talk about the church like they did 100 years ago. Or even 50 years ago. 100 years ago, in many instances, the church was the center of the community. And the activity of the community revolved around the activity of the church. Even in my childhood, which was about 100 years ago, the church had an authority, the church had an impetus in the community in which it was situated. And there was a certain respect that was given to the church. Even by people who didn't attend church, there was a certain amount of respect that was shown toward the church. Why have things changed? What has happened that has caused that credibility to wane? Matthew 16, look at verse 19. Jesus said to the disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, in looking at the text, there are a few things I want to point out to us before we begin to set some examples or some application. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus gives his disciples and after Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, he gives to his whole church keys to the kingdom. Jesus said,
I will give you the keys of the kingdom. He said that to his disciples, and he says that to the church. Let me ask you, what are these keys to the kingdom? When Jesus told the disciples, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, what was he saying? How did they understand that? If I were to ask you this morning, what are keys and what do keys do, what would you say? We use keys to lock doors and unlock doors, don't we? We also use keys to turn power on and to turn power off. You get in your car, you put the key in the ignition, you turn it. Power then is generated to the motor, which fires up, hopefully, if your car is in good running order, fires up, you've got power, and now you can move forward. You can go where you need to go. People use keys in factories to turn on machinery or to turn machinery off. Keys represent power. They represent a certain authority. Individuals around here have been given certain keys. They have been given the authority by the church to open doors, to shut doors, to allow people in, to keep people out. So keys represent power. They represent authority to do certain things. The keys that Jesus gives his people, his disciples, his church, Christians, he gives them authority to do certain things, and according to the text, to bind or to loose things in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. Second, I want us to notice the source of our kingdom authority. What is the source of kingdom authority? Notice what Jesus said. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, just reference it. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It is Jesus who gives you the authority to do what you do as a Christian. It is Jesus who gives us the authority as a church to do what we do as a Christian church. Immediately in my mind, the question comes up, well, where did Jesus get that authority? If he gives me that authority, if he gives us that authority, where did he get it? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The text reads, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now the phrase to put things or to put all things under his feet is another way of saying that he has given him sovereign authority. He's put all things under his feet. That means he's sovereign over all things. Who has this sovereign authority? And who has given this sovereign authority? In the text, to whom has this sovereign authority been given? Who is Paul speaking about here in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23? Who's been given this sovereign authority? Jesus has been given this sovereign authority. Who gave it to him? God the Father gave it to him. So when Jesus extends to his people, to his church, kingdom authority, it is because he has that authority to give. Amen? And he has that authority to give because God the Father has given it to him. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Because of the willingness of Jesus Christ to be clothed in human flesh, to leave his home in glory, to come from heaven, to walk among us as a man, because he willingly gave his life as a sacrifice to remove the judgment of God from us because of our sin. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow," every knee should bow, "of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Jesus Christ has been given sovereign authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Amen? And God has given him that authority. He has given him the authority with things pertaining to the Christian church. He has given him authority with things pertaining to the Christian life. And he extends to you and he extends to us that same kingdom authority. So when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, when Jesus tells the apostles, "I give to you the keys to the kingdom," or the keys of the kingdom, he was extending his sovereign authority, his divine authority, to them and to us. Now, this is a very important point. I don't mean to step on toes here this morning. I just simply mean to be truthful about what the Bible says. My authority as a minister and as pastor of this church does not come from this church. Now, 25 years ago plus, you called me to be your pastor, and you voted that I should come to be your pastor, and I accepted your invitation to be your pastor, but my authority as the pastor of this church doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from the church that licensed me, Emmanuel Baptist in Dos Palos. And it doesn't come from the church that ordained me, Valla Vista Baptist Church in Hemet. It doesn't come from the college where I graduated with my bachelor's in Bible and religion. It doesn't come from the seminaries that I graduated from. It comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, I love this church. And I have great respect for the institutions that have helped to train me in ministry. But I am beholden to no one other than Jesus Christ for who I am and what I do as a minister. Now, I may be accountable to you for what I do as a minister, but I don't get my authority to do what I do from you as a minister. And the same is true with this church. The same is true with this church. Our authority to do what we do does not come from the Central Valley Southern Baptist Association. And it doesn't come from the California Southern Baptist Convention. And it doesn't come from the Southern Baptist Convention of the United States. And it doesn't come from the Baptist World Alliance. We cooperate with these agencies, but we do not answer to them for who we are or for what we believe or for what we practice. We are an ecclesia. We are those who have been called by Jesus Christ to be his church, to be his representatives in this world. He alone gives us the authority to believe what we believe and to do what we do. Amen? Now, I take great comfort in that. And I have great assurance in that. There's nobody anywhere that can come in here, come to this fellowship, and tell us what we need to do and what we need to believe. We get the direct line from the Lord on those matters. Amen? When Moses went to Egypt to free Israel from slavery, the elders asked him, "Well, who are you? And who sent you?" And Moses responded to them, "I am has sent me. I am here on the authority of Almighty God, and I will do what Almighty God has sent me to do." Pharaoh rejected it. Pharaoh resisted it. Many of the elders resisted it, but God won out in the end. Amen? Moses was able to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, not because the elders were behind him, not because Pharaoh succumbed to him, but because God gave him the sovereign authority to break the back of the Egyptian nation. And he led them out with victory. Moses didn't come by that authority on his own. As a matter of fact, at the burning bush, when God said, "Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt, and I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go," Moses was already gone. He was running from God. He didn't want to go. As a matter of fact, he made all kinds of excuses. "Well, I can't talk. I'm tongue-tied. I can't, you know, I'm a nobody. I'm just a shepherd." And God answered every one of his excuses, assigned him the responsibility, gave him the ability to do what he did, and the authority to do it. And Moses was able to lead the children of Israel to victory. When Paul was questioned by the churches, "On whose authority do you preach what you preach?" He could have said, "Well, I was trained at the university in Tarsus, and I am a Jew born of the tribe of Benjamin. And I am a member of the sect of the Pharisees, the priestly sect of the Pharisees, and I was being trained to be a member of the high council of the Sanhedrin." But he didn't say any of those things. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he said, "But what things were gained to me, I count as loss for Jesus Christ." He could have written out his resume, and he could have point by point guided these people to what he felt justified the authority that he had. But in the end of it all, at the bottom line, he said, "Look, guys, I have no authority except the authority that Jesus has given me." The authority that Moses had came from God. The authority that Paul had came from God. The authority that you have comes from God. The authority that we have comes from God and no one else. I am who I am, and I do what I do because Jesus is who Jesus is. Amen? Now why? Why did Jesus give the disciples and his church the authority, heavenly authority, divine authority in the earth? What was the purpose of extending to them and to us his authority? Look at the text, Matthew 16, look at verse 19. "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Let me clear up some misinterpretations and some misunderstandings as to what this text really means. Now, the days in which Jesus lived, the rabbis defined certain words, and Jesus accepted their definitions for certain words and used them to teach his people certain spiritual truths. In rabbinical literature, in the days of Jesus, to bind means to prevent or forbid. When you bind somebody up, you tie their hands, you tie their feet, you're preventing them freedom to move around or to do what they need to do with their hands or with their feet. You prevent them from experiencing the freedom of movement. To bind means to forbid or to prevent. To loose means to permit or to allow. When you loose someone, you permit them or you allow them to do whatever it is you want them to do. So that's pretty easy. That's a no-brainer. It's not rocket science there. Where we have the problem is in the verbal phrase, will be bound or will be loosed. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That's where the real problem is. And the problem comes because your English Bible doesn't translate the verbal phrase as clearly and as fully as it ought to be translated. This verbal phrase, "will be bound, will be loosed," these verbs are future present indicative. I know you don't know what that means, so let me tell you what it means. It means that these things have already been settled. They are future, but they're indicative, and they're perfect, which means they're complete. So let me translate it correctly for you. What Jesus was saying was, whatever you forbid or prevent on the earth will have already been forbidden or prevented in heaven. That's exactly, literally, what it means. And whatever you permit or allow on the earth will have already been permitted or allowed in heaven. So you see, the thing here is, what Jesus is saying is, whatever you permit to take place, you permit because God has already permitted it. And whatever you forbid, you can forbid because God has already forbidden it. We're not telling God what he can and can't do. He's already revealed and declared what we can and can't do. That's the point. Now this speaks, and again, I don't want to step on toes. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But this speaks against the name it and claim it heresy that is so prevalent in many churches today. There are those who believe, listen, there are those who believe that if they forbid something, God has to honor that. And there are those who believe that if they permit something, God has to honor that. In other words, if I, as a minister, if I tell you that God will save you, excuse me, if God will not save you, if I tell you that God will not save you, even if you do repent, then God will not save you. Now, I know that sounds a little ridiculous and a little far-fetched, but you know there are churches who believe that? And there are Christians who believe that. And there are Christians who practice that. Particularly in the area of forgiveness. You know, you've said something against me, or you've done something that has offended me, and it's hurt me deeply, and you haven't asked my forgiveness, or you haven't come to reconcile with, you know, and I'm just going to withhold forgiveness from you. And so when I see you on the street, I'm going to cross over and walk on the other side. And if you call me on the phone, I'm going to see it's you who's calling me, and I'm not going to answer the phone. And if you come by and knock on my door and I see through the window that you're knocking on my door, I'm going to go to the back room. And if you come to church, when I come to church, I'm going to sit over here and you're going to sit over there. You see, we think that we have this kind of authority that for some reason, even if you cross your eyes at me and I take that offensively, then I'm, you know, I don't have to forgive you and I don't have to deal with you. And if I don't have to forgive you and I don't have to deal with you, God says that's okay. That is not what Jesus is teaching. And there are those who will say, you know, because you're a good guy, because you come to my church, because you give a large donation to missions or to whatever, then I can declare you to be a saved person going to heaven even if you don't repent. And there are churches that believe that too. It's called this grace dispensation that they put on people. Because you've spent hours and hours and hours down here working this and working that, because you've done this and because you've done that, or because you're a good person to me, or something, you know, I'm just going to give you a dispensation. I'm going to extend to you a dispensation that, you know, you're going to be saved whether you repent or not. That's not what Jesus says. And that's not the kind of authority that Jesus gives to us. The same holds true. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 19. The same holds true with this passage in Matthew 18, verse 19, where Jesus said, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And there are people who will take that verse and they will run with that. I remember when Nancy and I, we were in college and we were out at Valla Vista Church where we attended worship, where we served out there in the years that I was at college. There was an individual in our church who believed that verse. And he believed that if he and his wife agreed on any one thing, then God was obligated to make sure that their agreement was realized. And he told me. He told me so. He said, you know, if my wife and I agree that we should be ministering, we should be driving a Cadillac, then God is obligated to give us a Cadillac. And I always wondered why he was never driving a Cadillac. But But there are people who believe that if you and I just got together and we prayed and we agreed in our heart that God was going to do a certain thing or that God would do a certain thing, then it's bound to happen because God has given me that authority to tell him what to do. But that is not what Jesus said. Let me ask you, how many of us would like to see the end of cancer? Raise your hands. How many of us? How many of us would like to see the end of AIDS? How many of us would like to see the end of diabetes? How many of us would like to see the end of Alzheimer's? Now, there's more than two of us that agree on those things. And I'm sure there are many of us who have prayed that God would bring an end to those things. Why hasn't he? Why do we still suffer cancer and diabetes and Alzheimer's and AIDS and a myriad of other things that affect us, that take away our vitality, that rob us of a future? I'm sure that there have been more than two people asking God to eradicate cancer from the human experience. Why hasn't he? I'll tell you why. Context. The context of Scripture tells us why. And very simply put, the context tells us that that's not the kind of authority that Jesus gives us. He does not give us the authority to tell God what he can and cannot do. He gives us the authority to do as he wills, as he has already determined in heaven, not as we determine here on the earth. Let me explain. Let me give you some examples. We do not pass as doctrine those things that we believe, nor do we offer our opinion as being spiritual or biblical doctrine. And there are a whole slew of people that you can put in that boat. We do not pass as doctrine those things that we believe. And we do not offer our opinions as biblical or spiritual doctrine. We share with others what God has already said. Amen. We do not create doctrine. We derive our doctrinal belief from what God has already revealed in his word. In John chapter 17 and verse 8, Jesus in the high priestly prayer prayed to the Father, "I have given to them the words which you gave me." Listen to that. Jesus is speaking to the Father in prayer, and he says, "I have given to them, to my disciples, I have given to them the words which you have given me. And they have received them and have known surely that I've come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." What is Jesus saying? He is saying that I do not speak on my own authority. I only speak what the Father gives me to speak. I don't tell people what I think. And I have not told my disciples what I think. I have told them what you have given me to tell them. He did not speak on his own authority. Look at John chapter 16. You're in chapter 17. Turn back one chapter. Look at chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. John 16, 13 and 14. The text reads, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority." Underscore that. Put that in brackets. Highlight it if you have a highlighter. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit does not speak on his own authority. He speaks what Jesus Christ tells him to speak. He will never tell you what Jesus Christ has not already declared. And if we really believe that, that would correct a lot of this, "Well, you know what? God told me to tell you" syndrome. I've had people come up to me and say, "Well, you know, God told me to tell you such and such and such and such." And my response has always been, "Well, if he told you, how come he didn't tell me? I have the same Holy Spirit in my life as you have in your life. How come he doesn't tell me these things? We do not speak on our own authority. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, it's the Great Commission. You don't need to turn there. Many of you know it by heart anyway. But Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." We do not speak on our own authority. We simply declare to people what Jesus has already made known to us, what Jesus has already declared to us. What has he declared to us? First of all, we tell people the gospel. We share with people the good news. People need to be saved. Amen? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that people need to be saved? I guess you don't. Okay? Well, this is a Baptist church. People need to be saved. And only Jesus can save them. Amen? They may not want to hear it, but we need to tell them. Amen? There's a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid, and Jesus is the one who makes the difference. Without Jesus, there is no remedy for sin, and there is no hope for the sinner. Amen? We need to believe that again and again and again. Without Jesus, there is no remedy for sin, and there is no hope for the sinner. Secondly, we need to tell people the whole counsel of God. We need to tell people the gospel, and then we need to tell them the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Look at that passage. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, toward the end of your New Testament. The Apostle Paul writes to his protege, Timothy, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul writes to encourage him. The Apostle Paul writes to him to strengthen him in his ministry. In 2 Timothy, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, notice what Paul says. All Scripture, and you need to mark that, highlight it, put brackets around it, put stars around it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God and the woman of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All that God has said, listen to me, all that God has said from Genesis to Revelation is for our benefit and for the benefit of others. Amen? All of it. Even the begats, absolutely. There's a whole bunch of stuff in those begats. Even Leviticus and the high priestly code, absolutely. Why? Because you're a priest if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that code applies to you as well as to me. All Scripture is given by inspiration. What he has said will make us mature Christians if we simply honor it. And that's where the real rub comes in, friends. Honoring what God has already said. Third, we not only tell them the gospel, but we also tell them the whole counsel of God. Third, we tell others what the Holy Spirit tells us. As a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Jesus said, when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. He's going to speak to you. He's going to talk to you. He's going to reveal to you what I have said. He's going to reveal to you what it is I want you to do. We tell others what the Holy Spirit tells us. Now, to some people, he gives the gift of knowledge to know his word and the gift of wisdom to understand his word. But even these are to be guided by the Word of God. We don't go off half-cocked simply because, you know, I felt impressed, I felt an urgency, I felt a movement within me to say this or to do this. That may not be the Holy Spirit. That may just be a bad case of gas. We need to make sure that the Holy Spirit is leading us to do what we do and to say what we say. And that is guided, always guided, by the Word of God. He will never tell me to do anything in my life that God has not already confirmed in His Word. Amen? We will not have a problem. Listen, we will not have a problem in that area if we just get to know this book. If we would read it, study it, meditate on it, take it in, and apply it, our pathways will become straight. He gives us a word of knowledge. First of all, to prepare folks, to prepare people. And you may say, well, you know, why? Why that? Well, because some people just aren't listening. Are you listening? Some people are just not listening to God. They're so busy with life. They're so busy with the job. They're so busy with their toys. They're so busy with TV. They're so busy with everything else that they're doing. They're just not listening to God. And so somebody has to come up and say, you know what? God has said this. And I'm always careful to phrase it that way. I don't go up to people and say, you know what? God told me to tell you this. I don't do that. Because I know how I feel when people come up to me and tell me that. And so I tell people, you know, God has said this. God's word has said this. And he has said this to prepare people for certain things. Let me give you an illustration. Not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away. There was a young lady who called me on the phone, someone that we love and someone that we've known for 1,000 years. And she called me on the phone and she said, Dad just got back from the doctor. And the doctor has said he's got cancer. And I just want you to pray. And as I said, Nancy and I have known this family for years and for years, and we love them dearly. And when, you know, when somebody calls me or when somebody stops by the office and they say, will you pray about this or will you pray for this? The first thing I always do in prayer is after I give the Lord the glory that is due him, I share with him my love for him and my admiration and my praise for him, then I'll begin to ask, Lord, in this particular situation, how should I minister to this family? How do I minister to this family? Now, I want to qualify something. God does not always speak to me as directly as he did in this particular situation, but he does quite often, but not always. Sometimes God doesn't say anything. But on this particular occasion, God spoke to my heart and he said, you need to prepare the family because he's not going to survive. And so as I ministered to the family, I simply told them what the Lord had spoke to my heart. You need to get ready. You need to prepare because your father's not going to live. He's not going to survive the cancer. And as we ministered to him in the hospital, I shared the same thing with him. I said, you know, we know that you have cancer. We know that this is a terrible thing, but you need to prepare yourself because the Lord has said you're not going to survive this. And he didn't break down and cry, and he didn't scream, and he didn't yell, and he didn't throw me out of the hospital room. He accepted that as a word from God because that's what it was. It was not my word. It was what the Lord had impressed upon me to tell them. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will give us a word of knowledge and of understanding to help people get prepared for what's coming ahead. Sometimes he'll give us the word of knowledge or the word of understanding to encourage other people. Let me give you another illustration. Again, not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away, someone in this fellowship that we dearly love had a horrible, horrible accident, a horrible head injury. And the family called me and told me, and I got in my pickup, and I made it as fast as I could to the hospital. And as I drove up into the parking lot, they were taking him out of the back of the ambulance. And as I was standing there, as they were taking him out of the ambulance, I heard the EMT saying, this man is not going to live. He's not going to survive. We can barely get a pulse. We can barely get blood pressure. His head was swollen, black and blue with bruises. Blood was coming out of his ears and his nose. His eyes were swollen shut. There was no response. They rushed him into the emergency room. On the way to the hospital, as I was driving the back roads faster than I should have been, I was praying to the Lord, how do I minister to this family?
What can I do? What can I say that will help address this situation? And just as clearly as I'm speaking to you, the Lord spoke to me, and he said, don't be upset. The man will survive. And he will be made whole again. And so while I was there at the hospital, as they were in the emergency room doing this and doing that, family was all upset. They were crying. They were pacing. They were nervous. And I went up to his dear wife and I said, look, on the way here, I was praying. And God said to me, don't be worried. He's going to be okay. And he's going to recover fully. Some of the people that were standing around, some of the hospital people that were standing around, laughed and criticized. You know, you're just a preacher, you idiot. What do you know? We're the trained professionals. We know the human systems. We know injuries. We know what a person can survive and what they can't survive. You know, that was kind of the attitude they had. This was on a Wednesday. I had to miss midweek service that evening because it happened in the afternoon and evening. On Sunday, I came back to the church. People wanted to know what was going on, what was happening, what's the prognosis. And I told them how grave the situation was. I told them what the doctors had said. But I also told the church that God had said, this man will survive this injury and he will fully recover. And you know, there were people in this church who laughed at me and criticized me for giving the family false hope. How could you do such a thing to tell this family that he's going to be okay and that he's going to fully recover? As a pastor, as a man of God, you ought to have better sense than to do that. Well, that man is sitting here in the worship service this morning. And there ain't a thing wrong with him. It wasn't my word. It was God's word. I didn't speak on my authority. I spoke on his authority. Because that's what he said. Now again, that doesn't happen all the time. But when it does happen, I have the responsibility to use the Word of God to encourage people in a situation that they would otherwise be so disheartened that they would panic and lose hope and lose faith. The Holy Spirit will never tell me or anyone else anything contrary to what God has already determined, what God has already said. Then we do what the Lord has already purposed or willed for us to do. We say what God has already determined to say or has already said. We also do what the Lord has already purposed or willed for us to do. That's why he has gifted us. That's why he has given us spiritual gifts of ministry. After listing the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the apostle writes in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills it, as he determines, as he has decided. I have been called and gifted to preach and to teach and to pastor. That's what the Lord wants me to do. That's why he's given me the abilities to do what I do. And the same is true for all of us. If we have been given spiritual gifts, and if you're a Christian, you have, then you're free to do what those spiritual gifts have enabled you to do. But we are not free to do what his spiritual gifts restrict us from doing. In other words, God has given me the spiritual gifts to do what I do. He doesn't want me to do anything else. He doesn't want me to do what he's given you the spiritual gifts to do. I am restricted from crossing over that line, doing what God has blessed you to do, by doing what God has blessed me to do. And then finally, we speak and we act within the parameters of God's word. Don't ever miss that, dear friends. We speak and we act within the perimeters of God's word. For instance, we do not tell a sinner that he is lost and going to hell because that's what we believe, or because we don't like that guy, or because he's a different color, or because he's a different race, or because he's from a different country or culture. We say, and when we say, that an unrepentant person is condemned by his sin and destined for hell, we say that because that's what the Bible says. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 18, "He who believes in him," that is in Jesus Christ, "is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we know what the word says. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you're not committed to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if you're the President of the United States. It doesn't matter if you're the Governor of California. It doesn't matter if you've given $1 million to the church. It doesn't matter if you attend every time the doors are open. It doesn't matter if you're good to the preacher and his family. It doesn't matter if you're good to your family. It doesn't matter if you pay your taxes. If you are not repentant of your sin and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you're lost and going to a sinner's hell. And I don't say that because I can say that. I say that because that's what the Word of God says. It's not popular, but it's the truth. When we say a person is free from God's judgment over his sin and has new life in Jesus Christ, it's not because he's a Baptist, and it's not because he's white, and it's not because he's a male, and it's not because he speaks English. It's not because he's a good person. It is because he's repented of his sin and he's put his faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible says. So it doesn't matter if an individual comes into the fellowship, comes into the church from the gin house or from the crack house. And it doesn't matter if an individual comes into the church to worship the Lord dressed in rags, smells to high heaven. It doesn't matter if an individual comes into the fellowship illiterate, can't even put two words together coherently. It doesn't matter if an individual comes into the fellowship of this church, comes into this place to lift up praise to the Lord God, and he can't even find his face with both hands. If he repents of his sin and puts his faith in Jesus Christ, the promise is given to him that he will be saved. Not because I say so, but because God says so. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Why? Why do Christians and why have Christian churches lost credibility and have lost power and have lost authority in the modern American society? Why is it, dear friends, that there are people who live right across the street from the church and will never attend? Yet in some places in the world, people will walk for a day through the bush just to get to church. I'll tell you why. It is because as Christian individuals and as Christian churches, we have abused the authority that God has given us by not realizing from whom that authority comes, for which that authority has been given, and the parameters by which that authority is to be used. And because we have so abused it, we have lost our power with God, and we have lost our power with men, and we are no longer a respected entity, we're a laughingstock. Christians and the Christian church derive their authority to minister directly from the Lord Jesus Christ within the framework of His Word, interpreted and empowered by His Holy Spirit. He has given us the authority not to act on our own behalf, but to His honor and to His glory in the salvation and the sanctification of every soul in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, help us to take this to heart. There are so many of us sitting in pews today that live defeated lives because we've abused Your authority. There are so many of us, Lord God, who are living contradictory lives because we've abused Your authority. There are so many of us, Lord God, who are living empty, fruitless lives because we've abused Your authority. And the church, Lord God, continues to falter. It continues to limp along, thinking that it's making progress. But like Laodicea, Lord God, we're so blind to the truth, we can't even see our own sickness. We can't even see our own wretchedness. Why? Because we've abused Your authority. Father, bring us back to the place where once again we understand it's not about us, it's about You. It's not about who we are, it's about who You are. It's not about what we do, it's about what You choose to do through us. There may be one here today, Lord, that's sick and tired of living the way that they live. And today the Holy Spirit has spoken to their heart and they realize that the answer to their deepest need is Jesus. I pray that today they will commit to Jesus Christ and that they will believe in their heart that He is the Son of God. Today they will be saved. And I pray, Lord God, You move upon that soul to come and to confess it openly and freely and willingly, because that's what Your Holy Spirit motivates us to do. Those who've already been saved but are not living the Christ life, I pray, Lord God, You will wake us up, shake us up, and help us to realize, Lord God, that time is quickly passing away and we must work the works of Him who has sent us while it is yet day, because the night is coming when no man can work. The time is coming when our labor here is over. And if we have not affected the kingdom of God in the lives of others, woe is that life that goes to heaven empty-handed. God, I pray You will move again upon Your church and bring us to the place where we live our lives by Your authority alone. In Jesus I ask. Amen. Stand with me, if you will. David will lead us in a song of invitation. And as we sing, dear friends, if there's spiritual business you need to take care of, the altar is open. If your heart's desire is to know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior of your life, if the Holy Spirit of God is moving upon you even now to commit your life to Jesus, I invite you to come. I invite you to come. Jesus is calling you to come, follow Me. And I invite you to come and do just exactly that. Take Him at His word. Come and follow Him. Come and declare Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Christian friend, if there is business that you need to take care of here, if you're not living under the authority of Jesus Christ, it's high time you did. God will not honor a life that claims Jesus Christ, His Son, as Lord, and yet not honor that lordship. It may be, dear friends, that the very need that you have today is to get back in line with the Lordship of Jesus and start living as He would have you live. But whatever your need is, maybe you just need to come and pray. The altar is open. I pray that you will respond as the Holy Spirit moves, David, lead us as we sing.
He became sin who knew no sin, we might become His righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing. It's love so amazing.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.